We are going to be finishing up our series today. We've been going the last several weeks about and talking about how He is bigger. God is bigger. We've talked about how God is bigger than our families. We talked about how God is bigger than our addictions. I just want to make sure as we line up at the end of today that we are going to be finishing this up today. And I want you to know that God is bigger than your past. And that's what we're going to be talking about today, that God is bigger than your past. I do, as we're going into this, I want to say, last week I made several jokes about how nobody cares about middle children. And I apparently offended some of you middle children out there, not for real, like it was just a joke. But today I want to point out that I'm going to talk about a middle child. One of the people that I'm going to use as an example is a middle child, all right? And so we're going to get to that. God likes middles too, okay? Is that okay? Are we good with that? All right. I mean, your oldest and your youngest siblings forget you exist, but God loves you. That's an important thing. We're gonna be kind of hitting that a little bit as we go. But I wanna talk about that. I know I've been pastoring now, either in youth ministry or as a lead pastor. We started in 2003, so it's been almost 22 years. It'll be 22 years in June. Which is crazy. I don't usually feel that old, but that just made me feel old. And one of the consistent things I've heard, no matter the age, from young people to old people, one of the things that I have continually heard over and over is, if you had just known what I've done, I don't know if you'd say that God could use me, right? Like, or what I did was so bad that I just don't know if I can find hope and healing and restoration and all of those things that you talk about. And can I just tell you, I want to say this as gently as I possibly can, but I want you to hear it for what it is. When we make statements like that, what we're saying isn't how great our sin is, but how small our view of God is. And we need to acknowledge that in that statement. If you think your sin is bigger than God, we need to reevaluate and shift how we think about who He is. And that's just a fact. Please don't take that as me telling you you're some terrible person and you don't believe in God. I'm not saying any of that. I'm just saying sometimes we get focused on the wrong thing. And we need to make sure that we adjust our gaze and we make sure that we point ourselves to who God actually is, not just who we are. Can I tell you, if I got up here and I laid out every different thing that I have ever done wrong before, some of you who are really used to pastors who only present their good side, right, it would be a little shocking to you. Some of you know, because you've heard me tell about these stories before, and you know I am the furthest thing from perfect. I'm not a perfect person. I wasn't one of those kids. I grew up attending a church, but there was a large portion of my life in the beginning there where I walked away from God, where I was angry with God, where I flat didn't believe there was a God. And if there was a God, I hated His guts. Like that's just part of my story. As I walked through life and as I experienced pain and disappointment and heroes and parents failing, it affected my life and my view of God into such a way that I didn't believe He was real. I've made mistakes since coming to Jesus. I have done my fair share of stupid. Anybody else can relate to that? Like, you've come to Jesus and you know the difference between right and wrong. You know what God wants for you and what He wants to keep you from, and still you wander back into the dumb. Right? Like we do that as people. And what I want to encourage you today with this thought is that God is bigger than your past. There are so many places I could go in scripture where we could talk about these big things, and we're going to hit a few of them today, but we could talk about some of these really big, grisly stories of some of these Bible characters, these people that are in it. Again, when I say character, I'm not talking about a made-up character, just a person in the story. As we talk about these people that are in the Bible, we could talk about how Paul was a genocidal murderer. You know, we could talk about how Moses was a murderer. We could talk about, we already talked about Samson and his weakness was women, and like we could talk about these things. And one of the reasons I believe that the Bible is true is because it includes the failures of its heroes. It's one of the reasons I believe the Bible, right? When you read historical literature, you would think that the pharaohs were like the most pure and unbelievable men that ever walked, until you read somebody from outside of Rome who wrote about them, right? Like, people want to cleanse and sanitize their own history, and the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible shows us men and women of God in all of their grisly failures and then their restoration. And it's one of the reasons I believe that the Bible is real. Not the only reason, but one of the reasons I believe it, because it includes so many details that most people would want out. And I marvel as I look at this and as we talk about it. But I want to turn today. I want you to turn to Mark chapter 3. That's where we're going to start today. We're going to start with the story of a middle child. Okay. Again, there are several middle children that we could have looked at today to tell good things that happened about, right? You could look at Aaron, like Miriam, Aaron, and Moses, right? Aaron was a middle child. He was the first priest of God, right? All of those kind of things. We could talk about him. We could talk about Joseph, about how he was a middle child and about how he saw the visions and God used him to do it. But I want to talk today about a middle child that I think sometimes we don't think of as much, but I want to talk as we're going through about one of Jesus's brothers, okay? Jesus's brothers. There is a whole load to unpack in this that we're going to kind of skip over. If you're a Catholic in here and you don't believe that Jesus had any brothers like that, or I shouldn't say you are, but maybe you were or you are, I'd love to talk with you about that, about how we go through those kind of things. Catholics don't believe that Jesus had any actual biological brothers because they believe that Mary stayed a virgin her whole life. That's just part of that Catholic background. That's not scripture. That's just part of what they believe. But Jesus had brothers. And the word that is used to describe his brothers and sisters in the Bible is this. You ready for it? Brothers and sisters. They don't call them cousins, right? They don't call them relations. They don't call them relatives. They call them brothers and sisters, right? Like that's what they're called. And so that's what I'm going to just assume, that when the Bible calls them his brothers, they're going to be his brothers, okay, and his sisters. But I want to talk about this. In Mark chapter 3, we see this story. Jesus has begun his public ministry, and he's preaching, and he's teaching, and he's healing the sick, and demons are being cast out. But he's doing it in a way that makes the religious leaders of the day uncomfortable. Because he's not pointing the glory to the religious leaders, he's giving all the glory to God, okay? And that's making them uncomfortable, and it's making them resistant to what he's teaching. And so they come and they begin to confront him, and they try and tell him to stop saying things. So one of the particularly thing that Jesus has done right before we read this story is he says a man is forgiven of his sins. Right? He says, you are forgiven of your sins. And the religious leaders of the day go nuts. You have no power to forgive somebody of their sins. How dare you? Only God could do that. And Jesus is like, what's harder? To say your sins are forgiven or to say be healed? And then the guy is healed. And like all of this stuff starts to happen. And his brothers come into this place with their mother. We're going to pick it up in Mark chapter 3, verse 20. Okay. Mark chapter 3, verse 20. One time Jesus entered a house and the crowds began to gather again. Soon his disciples couldn't even find time to eat. When his family heard what was happening, who is his family? His mother and his brothers and sisters. Okay, we don't see Joseph past the birth story. Okay, we see Joseph there. We see Joseph when Jesus is like seven again. You know, as he's coming into these things, most people believe, most scholars believe that that Joseph died. Church history tells us Joseph died when Jesus was around 14. I can't confirm that as 100% accurate because it's not in the Bible. But most people say that Joseph had died. So we see what happens here is family comes, right? When his family heard what was happening, they tried to take him away. He's out of his mind, they said. Please don't read that as like a funny little thing, like your sisters say that or your brothers say that, right? When you were a kid, you remember like looking at your sister and coming up with the worst word you could say when you're like four and like, you stupid head, right? Like they're not saying something funny. They're saying Jesus is insane. Like they're saying he has lost his cognitive ability. He's nuts. He is insane. What do you think it would feel like to later realize that that's God and realize you'd called God insane? Like God had lost his mind. You accused him of being mentally incapacitated, God. Right? I need you to let that sit for a second. Because this is a big deal. Have you ever been in that place where you were like God? You don't know what you're doing. Anybody ever been in that spot where you were sure you know what needed to happen, and God wasn't doing it the way you wanted and when you wanted it done, and so you got mad at God and you started to say stuff like this? You might not have literally called him out of his mind, but you were like, God, you don't know what's up. Why won't you do it my way? And anger rises. And then we have to deal with it, right? Imagine being in that situation. Drop down to verse 31, you see Jesus responds. Verse 31, it says, then Jesus' mother and his brothers came to see him. They stood out and sent word for him to come out and talk with them. That's the same story, right? It's Jesus' family is his mother and his brothers in this instance. I want you to turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. If you're already in Mark, you just got to go two books, right? Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 7, we're going to start in verse 1. John chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus traveled around Galilee. He wanted to stay out of Judea where the Jewish leaders were plotting his death. I'm going to stop right there for a second, okay? Because I want you to not miss this, okay? Where is Jesus staying?
Jerusalem.
So close. Where is Jesus staying? In Galilee, okay? And where is he avoiding? Judea, okay? So that is like saying Jesus is staying in Itasca County and he's avoiding, what's the next one over? St. Louis County. I'm not from Minnesota. That's what it's saying. He's staying in this area and he's avoiding this other area. Why? Because they're gonna kill him. They want him dead. Not in a funny, ha ha, I'm gonna kill you kind of way. Like, they want to end his life. They are plotting to find him and to kill him. They want to silence his words. They want to stop what he's saying. This isn't a funny little joke. They want him dead. That's the background. Now let's read. Let's continue to read in verse 2. But soon it was time for the Jewish festival of shelters. That is a huge feast. It's one of the traveling feasts for Jewish people. If you could get to Jerusalem for this feast as a Jewish man, you were supposed to go. Okay? It's this big festival that they have. The festival of booths is what it's called in other places. But that's what it is. And Jesus' brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea, where your followers can see all your miracles. You can't become famous if you hide like this. If you can do such wonderful things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers didn't believe him. Verse 1, Jesus is avoiding Judea because why? They want to kill him. And his brothers come along and say, go where? Judea. They play on his pride. If you can do all these miracles and you can say all of this stuff and you want to be known as a person who can do this stuff, go prove it. Where are they trying to send him? The place they want to kill him. Their disbelief in their brother, which would be difficult, right? Like to believe that your brother is God. That would be a hard thing, no doubt about it. But their disbelief in who Jesus was so sharp that they're trying to get him to go where they know he could die. That's serious. That's a big deal. I have been very upset with my siblings. I have a lot of them. I've been very mad. And I've said, I'm gonna kill you. I have never once actually tried to kill my siblings. Right? Like, I've been mad. I've said those words. We weren't supposed to say those words, but I did. I've been frustrated. I've said things I shouldn't have said. We even got physically violent with each other sometimes, you know, brothers. Like, I mean, we gave each other a black eye and then we were fine again the next day. Like, I'm not trying to tell you to punch your brothers, young boys in here. Don't use me as an excuse. But I never one time in my life really wanted one of them to die. I was frustrated with them. I never really wanted one to die. But read this for what it's worth. This is Jesus' family. This is his brothers. Among his brothers, the oldest one of his brothers after Jesus was the oldest, was his brother named James. Okay? And I want you to turn now to Acts chapter 1, verse 12. I need you to hear it again. So James is a part of this group. James is a part of this group both times where they call their brother completely insane. He's lost his mind. And then they try and put him in a position where he's going to be killed, right? And then somewhere along the line, things begin to change. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Acts chapter 1, verse 12 is where I'm going to start. Then the apostles returned from Jerusalem. Jesus has just ascended into heaven. He's promised the Holy Spirit. He told him to go wait. The apostles returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, a distance of half a mile. When they arrived, they went to the upstairs room of the house where they were staying. Here are the names of those who were present. Peter, John, James, that James and Andrew, that's his disciple James right there, okay? Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, another James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all met together and were constantly united in prayer, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, several other women, and the brothers of Jesus. Somewhere along the line, his brothers went from he's out of his mind, Jesus, go someplace and die, to now they're waiting in the upper room because Jesus told them to go. If you read in 1 Corinthians, you'll see that Paul says that Jesus appeared to James, his brother, after he had died. That's probably what it would take for me to believe that my brother was God. Like, if we're honest, like, I like my brothers mostly. But I've never one time thought they were God. And if they thought they were God as the eldest brother, I would have thought that it was very much my duty to disabuse them of that notion. Right? Like, but somewhere along the way, James and his brothers go from he's insane, go somewhere and die, to now I'm going to go wait just like you told me to because I believe that you're God. I want you to imagine the guilt and turmoil that had to create, right? Because like when we have been betrayed by a random stranger, that hurts. But when you're betrayed by the people that are supposed to love you most, how much deeper does that dagger go in? Right? Like by the people you're supposed to be able to depend on. By the people that were supposed to be the ones to walk by you through thick and thin. It hurts different. Right? It cuts deeper. And James and his brothers have to deal with that. Have to work through that tension. You know what's amazing about Jesus, though? I want you to turn to Acts chapter 15, verse 13. What's amazing about Jesus is he forgives and he restores. Acts chapter 15, verse 13 is such an amazing portion of scripture. We've talked about it as we went through the story of Paul in the series before this one, as we looked through these kind of things. This is called the Council of Jerusalem, okay? So what's happened is Paul and Barnabas and Peter, Peter's received his vision. God has used Paul and Barnabas, and they begin to reach out to Gentiles, okay, with the word of God. Gentiles is everybody who's not a Jew, okay? And so Gentiles are coming to Christ in droves. And the Jewish people are like, that's great, except now you have to be a Jewish person. And they want them to commit, they want to just add Jesus to Judaism. Okay? Now, a big downfall of that for an adult male is that's going to require surgery in a tender area. Okay? Like, that's just a reality of the situation. That's one of the main sticking points that they have. They don't want to have to follow the Old Testament laws. They don't want to have to do those kind of things because Jesus says we're free from that, right? And the Jews are absolutely not. If you want to become a Christian, you also have to become a Jew. And so they have this big council where these people come to Jerusalem to determine that. Right? To talk to God and to determine that. And I want you to hear again. So Peter gives his spiel right before that. And Peter says, no, I had a vision. This isn't it. And then I want you to hear in Acts chapter 15, verse 13, when they had finished, James stood and said, this is James, the brother of Jesus. That's who this James is. Okay. Brothers, listen to me. Peter has told you about the time God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for himself. And this conversion of Gentiles is exactly what the prophets predicted. As it is written, afterward I will return and restore the fallen house of David. I will rebuild its ruins and restore it so that the rest of humanity might seek the Lord, including the Gentiles. All those I have called to be mine, the Lord has spoken. He who made these things known so long ago. And so it is my judgment that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write and tell them to abstain from eating food offered to idols, from sexual immorality, from eating the meat of strangled animals, and from consuming blood. I need you to hear that for what it is. Paul and Barnabas have come to Jerusalem. Peter has given his input. Who has the final word? James, the brother of Jesus. What has happened in the meantime, since Acts chapter 1 and now Acts chapter 15 where we are, or Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 15 where we are now, the Holy Spirit has come. It has filled the apostles and they have gone to the ends of the earth. The apostles spread out all over the known world, right? That's what happens. They start to travel all over the place. They're in Asia. They're everywhere. They're all over the Roman Empire. They've traveled all over the place, okay? Some of them have already been martyred by this time. James is one of them who has already been martyred by this time. And so what happens is as all of the apostles leave Jerusalem, there's still a church in Jerusalem. And James, the brother of Jesus, becomes the leader of that church. That's what happens. James begins to lead that church. And so when they come and they're looking for advice and they're looking for people who know the heart of Jesus on what to do with the situation, they come to the brother of Jesus who had called him insane, who had tried to set him up to die. And they say, we need some input. And he says, it is my judgment that they do not have to become Jews. And people are like, all right, that's good enough for us. Jesus is all about restoration. Jesus is all about redemption, taking what was old, forgiving it, and then turning it around for the good of others. James ultimately is leading the church in Jerusalem, even after they have to spread out because of massive persecution that begins to happen in Jerusalem. He stays in Jerusalem. He continues to lead the church. They actually called him the camel because he spent so much time in prayer that his knees were worn out and looked like camel's knees. That's what church history tells us. He's sitting on top of a place of worship where he sat every single day kneeling before God, and they knew he was up there, and they went up and they tossed him off a roof, and he didn't die from impact, so they beat him to death with clubs for his belief that his brother was God. God uses middles, and God wants to redeem. Can I tell you, it doesn't matter what your story is. He is bigger. It doesn't matter what your failure is. He is bigger. It's just a reality of who God is, not how big your sin is. I want you to turn to another portion of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is where we're going to read. This is often called the Hall of Faith chapter. Okay, like this is a big, long list of people. Now, I want to tell you right now, I'm going to add some things. So I want you to follow through, and I'm going to just give you a little bit of the background of some of the people who are listed in this place, okay, as we read through. Okay, I'm not trying to like change Scripture or add my, what I'm adding is not Scripture, okay? It's just what we know from other parts of Scripture, okay? So this whole section of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 11 starts with God talking about how by faith Abraham fathered a nation and all of these things. Can I tell you, Abraham was a liar who let fear make him give his wife to another man, not once, but twice. Awesome. Right? He lied about who she was, and she gave her away. Like, yeah, I guess she's pretty and I don't want to die, so here you go. And it's only because God spoke to these people who did not serve God that she was not taken advantage of by that. All right? That's Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons. That Abraham. Okay? Sarah is his wife. Right? The mother of the nation of Israel. Sarah, who got impatient waiting for the promise of God, didn't think that the promise of God was possible, so shoved another woman into her husband's bed so that God's promise could become true. Yeah, that's in the Bible. Sarah is mentioned in the Hall of Faith. Isaac, the son of Abraham and Sarah, apparently thought his dad's idea of lying about who his wife is and giving her to another man to save his own life is a good way to handle marriage. And so he does the exact same thing as his daddy. Isaac, the promised child, the one they had all been waiting for, lies and betrays. His wife, again, was rescued by God, not by him. Jacob tricked his brother and lied to his dad with the help of his mom to secure a blessing. These are the fathers of our faith. Verse 24. We're going to drop down to 24, and I'm going to start reading, and I'm going to add some of these things just so we can make sure we get it, okay? It was by faith that Moses, a murderer, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 31, we're going to drop down to 31. They tell a big story of Moses right there. Drop to 31. It was by faith that Rahab, the prostitute, was not destroyed with the people in her city who refused to obey God, for she had given friendly welcome to her spies. Verse 32, how much more do I need to say? It would take too long to recount the stories of the faith of Gideon, who was fearful and had to have signs. Barak, who refused to follow the word of God until he was led in by a woman he respected. Samson, we already talked about how much he liked the ladies. Jephthah, David, already mentioned him, and I'm going to get to him at the end. Samuel, who may have been one of the most outspoken bad dads in all of the Bible, and all of the prophets. By faith, these people overthrew kingdoms, ruled with justice, and received what God had promised them. They shut the mouths of lions, quenched flames of fire, and escaped death by the edge of the sword. Their weakness was turned to strength. They became strong in battle and put whole armies to flight. Women received their loved ones back from the dead, but others were tortured, refusing to turn from God in order to be set free. They placed their hope in a better life after the resurrection. Some were jeered at and their backs were cut open with whips. Others were chained in prisons. Some died by stoning. Some were sawed in half, and others were killed with the sword. I need you to hear this. Jesus takes this whole list of people who no one probably would have picked to lead them. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the writer of Hebrews, who I believe was Paul, writes this letter of all of these people with all of these failures who God miraculously delivered. And then he includes, just so we don't think deliverance is the sign of God's love and trust, all of the people who weren't delivered, the people who actually were still martyred, who were tortured, who were beaten, who just died in horrible ways because they would not bend knee because of their faith in Jesus. Deliverance isn't the sign that God is with us. It is faith in who he is that is the sign. But this list almost couldn't have bigger failures in it than the ones that we see. And these are the heroes of the faith. These are the heroes of the faith. How do we go from public failure to hero of the faith? How does that happen? How do we even begin to comprehend what that looks like? I want you to hear, I added that stuff, right? I'm the one that added what their sin was. When they were remembered by God in scripture, what were they remembered as? Their faith. As sons and daughters of God who put armies to flight, whose weaknesses were turned to strength, who stood up for the love of God even though they were tortured. They're not remembered by their failures by God. They're remembered for their faith. And can I tell you, for as long as human beings have been walking on this earth in a sinful, fallen world, our enemy is so crafty. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. And rather than identifying ourselves as redeemed and restored, we still wear the banner of our sin far too often. And we look at it and we're like, yeah, that still marks me. I'm an alcoholic. Yeah, I'm the one that's been divorced 17 times. I had an abortion. I've been addicted to porn as long as I can remember. And we just wear these banners of our failures instead of saying, I'm a child of God. Bought, redeemed, restored, loved beyond measure, made new, whole, and useful to his kingdom. Church, we got to stop wearing the wrong banner. We got to stop. Can I tell you, I'm almost done. sometimes because of what we've done, there are consequences while we are on this earth. It's a reality. Just because you're redeemed by God doesn't mean you might not have to spend time in jail for breaking the law. Fair? If you had inappropriate contact with a child, we love you. God can use you. We're not going to put you in children's ministry. It's not going to happen. Doesn't mean you're not valuable to Jesus. It's just the world we live in. That doesn't mean that God doesn't want to use you in another way. That he can't use you in another way. Right? Sometimes there are consequences to our actions. But we are forgiven. And we are children of the Most High God who can be remembered by who he was. I want to talk for just a minute. I'm going to be paraphrasing stories from 1 and 2 Samuel. I'm going to tell you the story of Saul in a very short nutshell, and I'm going to tell you a part of the story of David in a very short nutshell. And if you want to read this to make sure I'm not lying to you, go back and read 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. Okay, and you will see these stories. If you want to make sure, talk to somebody that knows more about the Bible than you, make sure I'm not lying, okay? I want to make sure that you know. I'm just going to paraphrase, though, because we don't have time for me to read 50 chapters of Scripture this morning, okay? Saul was the first king of the nation of Israel. Israel had had judges to this point in time. After they're led out of the nation of Israel, for generations, they had judges. They were spiritual leaders, but they only judged small areas of Israel, the 12 tribes, right? They would be in like a tribe or two. Sometimes there was more than one judge at the same time in different spots in this place. It wasn't a nation. It was a cooperative group of family members that were distantly related. Okay, that's what it was. And Saul becomes the first king of Israel. He formed a kingdom out of 12 tribes and began a nation. That is such an incredible mark of leadership that it's crazy. Like to be able to take 12 independent groups and bring them together with a common purpose and a common desire and to point them all in one direction, that is a feat that very few people have accomplished in history. Saul started out really well, but he ultimately became proud. He was more worried about what people thought than what God thought. And the big sin at the end of his time as a God-ordained king was that he offered a sacrifice that he wasn't supposed to make. That's what happens right before God removes the anointing from Saul. He's supposed to kill a pagan king and he doesn't. There's other things along the way, but like the big issue is that he makes a sacrifice he's not willing to make. And just like happens so often, how many of you have been there? Like you just get done doing something you know you're not supposed to, but you feel pressured into it, and then your parent walks into the room, right? Like at that moment, like right, like couldn't be caught more red-handed. Right? Like that's, he's offering this sacrifice. You can probably still hear it crackling on the fire, and Samuel walks in and he's like, why didn't you wait for me? He's confronted with what he did and why it's wrong. And what does he immediately do? He looks at Samuel and says, hey, Samuel, can you pretend that I'm still doing good things? Because I want to look good in front of the people. There's no repentance whatsoever. He's far more concerned about looking good in people's eyes than he is in repenting and being right with God. Pride has clouded his judgment. And he has become a slave to people's opinions of him. And when confronted with his sin, he passes the blame, refuses it to acknowledge it as sin, and just says, let's just keep up appearances. And God removes the anointing of kingship from him and says, your family will no longer be king. I'm going to find one after my own heart. David follows him. David is that one who is the man after God's own heart. He did things really well for a while. Then as he got older, he got a little lazy, got a little secure. And in the time when he should have been in battle, he just decided to stay home by himself. All of the people who've kept him accountable are gone, and he's just where he's not supposed to be. And he's walking around up on a roof one night, and he sees a naked lady in a bath. Was that a sin? To just see her is not. Right? He could have looked away, and the story could have been done. He didn't have to lust. He didn't have to do any of those kind of things. But instead, he lets his mind dwell on her. Understand, he probably knew who she was. She lived within eyeshot of the palace, and she was the wife of one of his mighty men. The people who had been with him since the very beginning, his most trusted advisors and military men. And he calls for her. And at best, he has an affair. At worst, because of the positional differences, he rapes her. We do not know what her part in this was. We don't know if she was willing or if she's not. We're not told that part of the story. At best, and it's an affair. It's an affair. As a result of this, she gets pregnant. And when David finds out, he calls this mighty man in, and he tries to get him to go in and sleep with his wife with enough time to where they'll think it's just his kid. You know, they'll just think it's the husband's kid. But the husband will not go in because he's not going to live a comfortable moment when his buddies are dying on the field. So David writes orders for the general of the army, seals them, and hands them to his mighty man who he has just betrayed in the worst possible way. And he sends him with his own orders to hand to the general that is his death sentence. And he says, I want you to put him where the fighting is the hottest, and at a combined sign, I want everybody to fall back and leave him alone. And he is killed. He carried his own orders for his death, betrayed again in this horrible, horrible way. So David, through lies and deception, has murdered, at best had an affair, impregnated another married woman, and he thinks he gets away with it. But then he's confronted by the prophet. And when you read the story of the confrontation, David doesn't make a single excuse. David immediately drops to his knees, acknowledges that what he did was horribly wrong, an offense to God, an offense to these people. He does everything he can in his power. I mean, the guy's dead, to make it right with this guy's family and all of these kind of things. And he immediately acknowledges how bad it is. It's become this huge thing. Even if you don't know the Bible, if today is your first day hearing a Bible story, you've probably heard the story of David and Bathsheba mentioned somewhere along the way. It is one of the most public and well-known failures in moral history. But he just owned it, and he repented. There were consequences to this. His own family became a mess. People died. There were consequences. But as a result of repentance and being more worried about what God thought than what anybody else would think, David's kingship is solidified. He is known in the hall of faith. He is restored. He is a child of God, known as the man after God's own heart. I want you to hear as well as I can. I'm not trying to justify David's actions at all. David didn't try and justify his actions at all. What I'm saying is, your sin is not bigger than God. He is bigger. And the difference between Saul, who most of us, if we just looked at this on the surface, would say, Saul didn't screw up nearly as bad as David. Right? By our own human rating system, which is inherently flawed. But by our own human rating system, we would say David screwed up way worse than Saul, huh? And yet one of them, because of repentance and humility, is the man after God's own heart. And one of them, because of pride and lies, had the kingship removed from him. I want you to hear, the biggest difference between Saul and David is not that they didn't screw up, not whether or not they were a good king, not that they deserved anything. But one was marked by repentance and one was marked by pride. One story veered away from God permanently, and one's moved away from God for a minute and then popped back because of God's restoration, forgiveness, and love. Why do I share that this morning? There's a couple things I need you to hear. Ready? If you're a note taker, these are the three for today. Number one, every single one of you is going to mess up. I don't have to be a prophet to know that that's true. Every single one of you, should Jesus not return in the next moment, is going to fail at some point in time. We will compromise. We will do something that is not in line with the Word of God. Every one of us. Number two, when you mess up, repent. Repent. Repentance and being sorry are two different things. My kids tell me they're sorry a lot, and then they don't change what they're doing. Right? Any of you been there too? Like, not only your kids, but you. I'm that way. Sorry. It doesn't mean anything anymore. It's just like, you did something wrong. Sorry. Sorry is what? We're sorry we got caught. We feel bad for a second. We just don't want to get yelled at. I don't even know what it means anymore. Repentance means I'm going to acknowledge what I did was wrong, and I'm going to put steps in place to try and never do it again. Listen, you might fail again. If you're having to deal with addiction in this place, it's probably not going to be a one-stop journey. Probably something you're going to have to deal with long-term. But it's putting steps in place to not do the same thing again. Is David ever caught in that situation again? Not that we know of. Real repentance isn't just saying, I'm sorry. It's changing behaviors to try and not reproduce it. It's laying it at the feet of Jesus, being restored, and trying not to do what's wrong again. Number three, don't wear the name of your failure. Wear the name of the one who redeemed you. It's such a vital difference. It's such an important change to stop wearing the wrong labels and instead wear the label of child of God. I know that this is heavy. I know it's big. If you're here and you need to do some business with Jesus today, I want to encourage you, spread out. You can stay in your seats. You can come to the front. You can, whatever you want to do. I want to encourage you to spend some time with Jesus today. If you're in here and you're good, as you go, I'm going to ask you to just be quiet until you're out in the foyer back there. We got a big, giant hallway for you to talk and eat the old donuts and do all that stuff out there. But in here, I want to reserve this for a place, as a place for people who might need to do some business with Jesus this morning. All right? If you're in here and you don't know him at all, talk to the person who invited you. If they don't know any more than you do, come talk to me. I'd love to have a conversation with you. All right? God, I thank you that I am not just the sum of my mistakes to you. But as I come to you and I kneel at your feet and I acknowledge my mistakes and repent at your feet, my sin is washed away. And I do not have to walk around being known by my failure, but instead knowing that you see me as a child of God, as your kid, as somebody who brings you joy. I'm so grateful for the truth and the power of that cross and then your resurrection in that empty tomb. If you can do that, you can even use a joker like me. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Have a great Sunday, everybody.